We'll commence our service this evening with hymn number 159. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. 159. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your word tells us clearly that you are gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger, that you are great in your mercy and good to all, that your mercies cover all of your works. The word says that you are great in your wisdom and might, and that your goodness is beyond understanding. We've come together, our Father, tonight that we might remember that goodness and sing joyfully of your righteousness. We thank you that there is that inexhaustible nature, the unending well of grace and mercy to your people. And so we come tonight with our thanksgiving and our confessions and our supplications to the throne of grace, knowing that you are a God who exhorts us to come and a God who delights to answer. We pray tonight, our God and Father, for our brethren in need and difficulty, in lifting before you those who are increasingly frail in the body or mind. We pray for those with particular health problems and difficulties amongst us. We think of Elizabeth Namatjula with her problems with her back and tremendous pain. Pray for those awaiting surgery, for those who are troubled in their emotions and minds, who seem to make no real progress. Our God and Father, we pray for each one that you would help them in their difficulties and grant them patience day by day. And we ask our God that if it's your will, you would heal them of their infirmities and restore them. We pray, our God, tonight for those living in lands of warfare and tension. We think especially of those in the Ukraine, and we think of those in Israel and Gaza and the surrounding region. We pray especially for the parents of Faraz there in the West Bank. And our God and Father, we pray that you will guard them and keep them in these days and grant Faraz peace of mind. We pray that you would sustain your people in those places. We pray that you would meet all their needs and grant them wisdom in their daily walk, that they might continue to work and live and witness for you. And we pray for those governments involved in these conflicts, that there might be true statesmanship, true wisdom, a desire to seek justice but not revenge. And we pray, our God, that there might be those who would seek out the wisest and best courses of action and be given the courage to see them through. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our own government this night and for those in authority with all the difficult situations and problems they face. And as we've prayed before, we would pray again that you'd grant them your wisdom. We pray that they would look to you. We pray that you would cause them to seek truth and honesty and integrity in all their policies and laws, that they would seek to promote those things which are good in your sight, and that there might be restraint placed upon them and by them on those who promote evil. And Father, we thank you for the freedoms we have. We thank you for the rule of law as it stands. We thank you that we can still work for you, and we pray that you'd strengthen us to do so while it's still day. And Father, we think of the activities of the coming week, especially the open air, and for every opportunity that will potentially provide for preaching and literature and conversation. We thank you for those meetings over recent weeks when people have come and spoken and been spoken to. And we pray that what those people have heard and read would continue in their minds and hearts until they turn to you. We pray for souls to be saved. We pray for those in our families, in our neighbourhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, wherever you've placed us, Father. We pray that you'd help us to live lives which are worthy of our calling, and that we might be ready to give a reason for the reason and for the hope within us. We pray, our God and Father, for those labourers in other places. We think of churches near and far, close to us in many ways. We think of Dudley and Old Hill and Lord's Hill and Stafford and Wellington and Pershore and many others. Father, we pray for the leaders and the people alike, that you'd lead them on and lead them forward. Grant that they may be faithful in these days, and that they might know your encouraging and your help in all their labours. We pray that you'd raise up more labourers for the harvest field. We thank you for those who've recently gone out. We thank you for Tom and for the work in Wolverton. We pray that you'll bless that church there as they go forward together. We pray that you'd help him with the workload that he has. And we pray that there would be those in the church who will come alongside and support him and work with him in these days. Our Father, we pray for our young people too. We thank you for those little ones. We thank you for Jason, but others too. We lift them before you and the members of the Young People's Fellowship and older ones too. We pray for them in their school places and colleges and work and seeking work. And we pray that you would grant them grace. Help them, we pray, to withstand the onslaught of evil influences and wrong teaching. We pray especially for this week when many will be caught up with Halloween. We pray that your people would keep their distance and speak of the light, the true light. And we pray that those who are caught up in it would see through it, not be lured further into darkness, but that they might be caused to wonder, and that they might realise that there truly are evil powers to avoid, but better still, that there is a God to know. And we pray that even through these harmful things, many would be awakened and turn to the Saviour. We pray for the service here tonight. We ask that you'd bless Courtney as he comes amongst us with your word. And we pray that you would bless our hearing and our understanding and our doing in response to that word. We pray that you would unite us in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might encourage one another in him. We ask all these things in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles. There are three readings this evening. The first is Ephesians chapter 2. And then Hebrews 2. And then 1 Samuel 3. I'll guide you through it. Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And then please turn back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel Chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word of that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, before Courtney comes to preach on that passage and others, let's turn again in our books to 783 and sing to God's glory. "O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart." 783.
Bibles open to the second passage we read, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Britain is a dry and arid land, suffering a great dearth or drought. You say, what? Obviously, I don't mean that in a literal, physical sense, even though we hear a lot about global warming and climate change. But the dearth we're referring to is a dearth in gospel preaching. In Amos 8, verses 11 to 12, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." These words were originally written as a warning to Old Testament Israel when they became unfaithful to the covenant with the Lord and went after foreign gods. They had the written scriptures with them at that time, but they didn't have a relationship with God. The majority of the churches, or should I say all the churches in this country, have the scriptures, but for the majority, there's definitely hearing a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. In days gone by, missionaries left these shores to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But now, in our days, missionaries come from the ends of the earth to bring the gospel here, not solely to immigrant populations, but to the British population as a whole. How things have changed. What would the likes of the Wesleys, Whitfield, William Williams of Pantycelyn, 18th century revivalist preachers, have said if they looked at 21st century Britain? But we serve the same God as they did, and look how God used them to change the societies they live in. And if it's the same God, why can't he use you to change the place in the circles what you move in today? In my life, I can think of Waterloo Road Baptist Church, where my parents were married. I'm going to give you a list of places that's no longer there. They're now gone. Darlington Street Methodist Church, which was in the centre of Wolverhampton, now gone. When I was young, just on the other side there of by Waterloo Road, Stafford Road, where that big mosque is now, there was a Christ Church now, but it's no longer there. There was a chapel on Willenhall Road called Bethel Chapel. It's gone, now replaced by a mosque. There was the chapel in Willenhall, town centre. It's gone. Mission Baptist Church in Cradley, where some people from this church have preached. There was a church, a congregational church in Queen Street in Wolverhampton. It's now gone. And there's many churches that are gone. If you go to another town or another city in England, it's not a case of just walking into another church and finding a sound place where you can hear the words of God. It's not that at all. We're suffering the famine that Amos warned Israel about. The gospel is available to all churches because we've all got the Bible, but many reject it because they don't like the gospel. Because the gospel teaches about God, our Creator, who wants our attention. He's a jealous God who won't have anything else before Him. The God this gospel tells us about is the Creator, who's done something about the sinfulness in our hearts, which separated us from Him. When Jesus came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But there was a time in Israel when they had the laws of Moses. This was 1 Samuel chapter 3. But there was this dearth, there was this famine, because we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread vision." They had the laws of Moses, but the leaders wouldn't lead. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's where we pick up from the first two chapters, what we've looked at in previous weeks. And this passage naturally falls into three sections. First, the Lord reveals himself to Samuel. And second, the Lord gives Samuel his first prophecy. And then Samuel is recognized by God's people as a true prophet of the Lord. So first of all, the Lord reveals himself to Samuel. At the start of the chapter, we see that the word of the Lord was rare, or if you've got the King James Version, it says was precious. It doesn't mean, as I say, that they didn't have the scriptures. As we've seen, they already had the Torah, or the laws of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. But there was little prophetic activity. And throughout the Bible days, until we had the complete revelation, or the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God spoke through his messengers, the prophet. And before the days that we are looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God had spoken previously to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. God had spoken to Moses, as we see in Exodus, on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, and then through Joshua. And the Israelites possessed the land. But at this time here, the revelations from God were rare, but things in this chapter were about to change. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." Sometimes we read this passage and we think of Samuel as a little toddler running up and down in the tabernacle, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case, because it's the same word as a boy that's used in 1 Samuel 17 verse 33 of David when he was a youth, when he went to fight Goliath. In fact, the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus reckons that Samuel was about 12, but to say it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a small boy, because when Solomon took the throne of Israel, when he was praying, he describes himself as a little child, but he was a grown man ruling the nation. So Samuel is probably a sensible young man. And with that said, the role of a prophet or spokesman for God was not one you took for yourself. In our world today, we choose our careers. If you like a job, or if you want a certain career, you can train for it, you can study for it, and you can be taught it. But being a prophet was not like that at all. You didn't choose to be a prophet. It was God who called prophets to their role, into their ministry. And remember that in these days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was Samuel who would go on to anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. And Samuel, like all the true prophets, would have to speak God's revelation to the people. He couldn't add to it, or he couldn't take away from it. And it was Israel's part to believe it and obey it. And in verse 2, it says, "It came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see." He couldn't see, his eyes were dim. Because he was an elderly gentleman, he may have had cataracts or glaucoma or even macular degeneration, but his eyes had become dim in more senses than one. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So his physical eyesight was perhaps a reflection of his spiritual eyesight. He couldn't properly see the state of his sons and the spiritual state of the nation. And remember in chapter 1, when Anna was praying in anguish and her mouth was moving, but he couldn't hear a word. He thought that that godly woman was a drunkard. But his physical eyes was a pretty accurate reflection of his spiritual eyes. But he couldn't discern at this time in this chapter that it was the Lord who was calling Samuel. He didn't have a clue until it was the third time that Samuel ran up to him and thought that it was Eli who was calling him. And then it finally dawned on the dull and aged Eli that it was the Lord. And remember, this man was the judge of the nation, the judge or the leader, and he was the leading priest. His spiritual lethargy and poor sight was perhaps symptomatic to that of the nation of Israel as a whole at the time. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." In chapter 2 and verse 12, we read of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they did not know the Lord. Now, when it's talking about Samuel in chapter 3 and verse 7, it doesn't mean that Samuel was a heathen or son of Belial like them. Because, remember, before he was born, his godly mother, Hannah, had dedicated him to the Lord's service. And he began serving the Lord at a tender age. And we don't read of any sins or rebellion in his life, unlike Eli's son. So he was brought up to fear the Lord, and he was serving him, but yet still it says he didn't know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. His upbringing was, in a way, reminds one of Saul of Tarsus. He was from a pure Jewish background of the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised a strict Pharisee and brought up in Jerusalem to study under the eminent Rabbi Gamaliel. He was zealous for God. And when he started persecuting Christians, he supposed that he was serving God. But at that time, he was still a lost man. He was ignorant, as he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He was in unbelief. And when he looks back on his life, he writes, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." So he was looking back, and he knew that although he was religious, his parents had brought him up, he didn't yet know the Lord. He was ignorant, he was unbelief. And back to Samuel, Hannah, Elkanah, or even Eli couldn't convert Samuel. Saul of Tarsus, parents, Gamaliel, or anybody else, couldn't convert Saul. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to a certain Dr. G. Crossley. It might have been in the 80s or 90s. We were talking about conversion, and he brought up the topic of raising children in fear and admonition of the Lord. And it was the fact that none of us can convert anybody else. Parents can't convert children. And then Gareth said, it's like we build the altar and we pray for God to send the fire. So you raise your children, or you can tell people about the Lord, but we can't convert them. Andrew can preach to you until you're blue in the face, but it's not until the Lord calls you effectually that you'll come to Jesus and be saved. So here, the word of the Lord had not been revealed to Samuel, but God began calling him. He called him by name. In John chapter 10 and verse 3, Jesus, when speaking of himself as the good shepherd, says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Notice, he calls his own sheep by name. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, he calls Samuel by name. He calls him Samuel, Samuel. He calls his name twice, and that's for a reason. We see many times in the Bible, remember on the Damascus Road when Saul was being converted, what does the Lord say to him? He says, "Saul, Saul." Remember in the Gospel when Jesus said to his disciple Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." Remember the call of Moses at the burning bush? God said, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground." Martha, Martha, Abraham, Abraham. There's lots of instances in the Bible where God calls his children because he knows them personally. He's commissioning them. He calls them by name. Jesus in the Gospel says he calls his own sheep by name. It's because they're his and he has a close relationship with him. All believers hearing me tonight, is he calling you to his service, to his work? Anybody tonight here who's an unbeliever, is he calling you to follow him? If I'm being honest, even before I became a Christian, I knew the Lord was out there. I knew he was after me. I knew his prompting, his wooing, but I didn't know what to do. Any unbelievers out there tonight, do you know that feeling? Perhaps he's wooing you. Perhaps he's calling you to follow him. And the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, then harden not your hearts. So that's the call of Samuel. And God called him, although young and a stranger, to a close relationship to God. He answered the call and he began serving God as a prophet. And then the second point is, the Lord gives Samuel his first prophecy. Look at 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And so on. The Lord begins to speak to Samuel. In verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, so was unable to discern the voice of God. But that's not the case now. In Amos 3:7, we're told that the Lord reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The subject of the prophecy was to confirm the previous prophecy by an unnamed man of God in chapter 2. Although Eli knew that prophecy, it was news to Samuel, who was probably a toddler in chapter 2 when that prophecy was uttered. It wasn't easy for youthful Samuel because look at verse 15. It said, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. That's hardly surprising, is it, with that news telling him your household's going to come to an end, your sons are going to both die in the same day, and your house is going to be down for, and then none of your descendants are going to live to a ripe old age. They're all going to be cut off in their youth. They would end up poor beggars. And your two vile sons, they'll die on that same day. As I say, it's just confirming that prophecy from chapter 2, telling him that the time had come for it to be fulfilled. Eli's house had passed the point of no return. They were rotten to the core. In Jeremiah chapter 24, God gives Jeremiah a prophecy of two baskets of figs. There were some good figs, and they were so, and then there was a basket of bad figs. They were so rotten that they were just useless. They had to be disposed of. And that was the case for the house of Eli. There no offerings could atone for their sins, despite warnings. Proverbs 29 verse 1 reads, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. They'd sinned presumptuously, been acted defiantly, shook their hands, their fist up to heaven. And we're told in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, the consequences and dangers of presumptuous sins. That is, when people knowingly and deliberately defy God, it says, they shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. May the Lord spare us all from this willful defiance against him. But we can be confident in God, not in ourselves, because Jude 24 tells us that he is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, the one who saves us is also the one who is able to keep us, so we need not despair. But notice, when Samuel is given this prophecy, that he doesn't rush off and blurt out the prophecy to Eli. In verse 15, it says that he goes back to bed and ponders his message. He's a thoughtful young man, and he ponders the message he has to deliver. Gordon Keddy, whose commentary I read, said, "He's humbled by God's call and was most solemnly affected by the prophecy that God had given to him." And as Christians, the gospel is good news. It's good news that we proclaim of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and peace with God. But it's also bad news. It's bad news because of the judgment and wrath of God to those who reject God's salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, who would not turn to him, and rejected and killed, persecuted the prophets who were sent to them. But Samuel's first prophecy, on the surface of it, was a severe message because it was for his mentor. He may have been reluctant to tell Eli the message from God, but Eli doesn't give Samuel the option of concealing or hiding it, because Eli puts Samuel under a grievous and heavy oath. He said in verse 17, "What is the thing that the Lord has said to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things he has said to you." That is really a grievous thing to put on a young man like that. So he wasn't given the option of holding anything back. So he proclaimed God's message to Eli, God's message to Eli and his house. And Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says that "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn from his evil and live." So this, along with Samuel's reluctance to tell Eli's message, reminds us that God's servants, Christians, don't necessarily find it easy or palatable to speak the gospel, calling on sinners, sinful mankind, to repent, but we need to do it to be faithful to the one who called us. And when Eli heard the message of the bad tidings to him and his house, Eli, for all his faults and all his foibles, he submitted to the Lord's verdict. He understood providence. He knew that God was sovereign. His reaction, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Verse 18. When the gospel is shared today, some hearers receive it, others reject it, while others persecute the messengers. That was true then, and it's true now. So Samuel gave his first prophecy. And then the third and final point is Samuel is recognized by God's people as a true prophet of the Lord. Verse 19, it said, "So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." So that means that when it says none of his words fall to the ground, all the prophecies that Samuel gave were fulfilled to the letter. And that's the mark of the true prophet. Because a true prophet was sent by the true and living God, who, according to Numbers 23:19, he cannot lie. None of his prophecies were ever wrong. If a prophet or somebody who claimed to be a prophet was ever wrong, Deuteronomy 18:21-22 says, "If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." True prophets in the days when there were prophets in the biblical sense were always accurate and true. False prophets made errors. Because God was with Samuel, Samuel grew in holiness and God's character. Verse 20, it says, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." Dan was one of the most northerly towns or cities in Israel. Beersheba was far down south. It would be equivalent of us saying in our day and age, from John O'Groats to Land's End, everyone in the whole nation knew and recognised that Samuel was God's man. If they wanted to know God's will, they knew where to go. At the start of the chapter, the word of the Lord was rare, precious. Now, by the end of the chapter, things had changed. And this wasn't down to the efforts of Samuel, Elkanah, any of them, no human being. It was all down to God alone. October is the month when the 16th century Reformation is remembered. The distinctives of the Reformation, which clarified the teachings of the gospel, which led to the gospel, which had been hidden by the established church, are known as the five solas of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, the scriptures alone, to God alone be the glory. God alone reversed the dearth in the land, the dearth in hearing his word. It says, 21, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." That's Amos 3:7 again. The Lord reveals himself to his servants, the prophets. So, to summarise, we don't have prophets today in the biblical sense. Ephesians 2:20, what we had read to us earlier, teaches us that the prophets and apostles laid the foundation for the church, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. After all, what did it imply in the early church or in the Old Testament when somebody received a revelation from God? The implication was that the revelation they had was incomplete, and so it was. They didn't yet have the complete Bible, but now the scriptures are complete. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work." We've got the complete revelation. There was an American woman called Ellen White In the late 1800s, early 1900s, he said that she received 2,000 revelations of God in the form of dreams and visions. The result, the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist. Jehovah's Witnesses say, sure, the Bible is inspired, but we also need the writings of the Watchtower Society. The Mormons, they say, sure, the Bible is inspired, but we also need the Book of Mormon, which God spoke to Joseph Smith. If we follow whosoever claims to be a prophet, or whosoever says they get revelation from God, the Christian church will lose its moorings. We have no prophet in the biblical sense today because the Bible is complete. We don't have revelations, but God speaks to us through his word. Scriptures speak prophetically to our times because, as we read in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is a living book, relevant for our times and for every occasion. And then God's final word to us is Jesus. Hebrews 1:1 says, God who spoke in sundry times and diverse places, as in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect prophet who reveals God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And finally, if God revived spiritually dead Israel when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and again in this country in the dark days when Wesley, Whitfield and others were around, he can certainly do it today. I was reeling off churches at the start who have closed down and now there's a dearth in the gospel. God changed a spiritual arid land at the start of 1 Samuel into a nation where God spoke to his people by the man who he appointed. And to us, that man is Christ Jesus. So let's love him, share him, proclaim him, and to him be the glory. Amen. So which one is the final hymn? Sorry. 574. Number 574. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Number 574. Heavenly Father, thank you for your all-sufficient word, and thank you from what we can learn through the Old Testament. We pray that we'll be encouraged and quickened and made more zealous for you and useful for you in the world. And we pray if there's any unbelievers who's here tonight that you will draw them to salvation in Christ. So we commit ourselves now and always into your hands because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.